So I feel like today's sermon should begin with a disclaimer. The disclaimer is, there are some people who say I should not preach on the passage of Scripture that I have chosen to preach on today. That would be John 7:53 through 8:11, which you can find on page 1628 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, the reason why some people would say that I shouldn't preach on this passage is not because they don't believe that this is an authentic story about Jesus. Virtually everyone agrees that this is likely an authentic story about Jesus. It's just that most scholars, most textual critics, do not believe that this passage should be included in our Bibles. It's why these words are italicized, and it's why it comes with a disclaimer that says something like this. You'll find it when you find this passage. Now, given that disclaimer and the one that I just started with, you may wonder, well, why am I going to preach on this passage? Anyone wondering that? I was kind of wondering. I woke up this morning. Well, about 16 years ago, in studying this passage for my PhD, I actually came to believe, along with a minority group of scholars, that there actually may be good reason to believe that this passage belongs in the Bible. Now, roughly 3 or 4 years before that, I actually heard my pastor, who is a world-renowned scholar, tell a story where he said he was at the seminary where he teaches. He was talking with a colleague, and he told his colleague, he said, you know what? I've been studying this passage in John, you know, John 7:53 through 8:11, and I'm starting to believe that this passage actually belongs in the Bible. Well, my pastor says his colleague, this other professor at the seminary, kind of looked around to make sure that no one was listening. And then he leaned in and said, me too. I chose to study this for my PhD because I wondered how many people feel that way. Like, how many people are afraid to teach on this passage or to receive teaching on this passage because they're afraid of the opinion of the majority of scholars in the world, the opinion that, and the criticism that is sometimes quite loud. And trust me, I know how loud it can be because I heard it firsthand when I spoke about this at a conference a few years ago. There are all sorts of fun things that are also said about me online. Look it up. That said, I actually still believe that this passage belongs. And whether you agree or not, I pray that we still might be encouraged. We still might be moved and challenged by this pretty remarkable story about Jesus and the adulterous woman. I invite you to join me in reading this story, John 7:53 through 8:11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, before we get into the passage itself, I'd like to briefly explain why I and a minority of scholars believe that this actually belongs in the Bible. So, you know, if you would like an exhaustive discussion of this, you can order a copy of this. Just know that when I say an exhaustive study, this book will put you to sleep. So, save your money. A simple summary will do, okay? Simply put, there are a number of theories. The oldest theory is that it would seem that perhaps some well-meaning but ill-informed Christians removed this passage from the Gospel of John because they were afraid that people might be led into sin because Jesus seems to be to go easy on sexual sin. Now, so you know, I did not come up with that theory. That's what church fathers like Augustine and Ambrose said. And if you read first and second century views on sex, you can see why people might be inclined to take this passage out of the Bible. I mean, there are some incredibly repressive views about sex, both in Christian and Jewish circles. For example, sex is a necessary evil that has to be endured to procreate, but it should never be enjoyed, and perhaps it shouldn't be done unless it's for procreation. In addition to that, there are some horrific punishments for sexual sin. For example, one of them is that adulterers should be buried up to their neck in dung and then strangled. So the theory is, given the hyper views of sex in the first and second century, this passage was removed because Jesus does seem to be a little light on it, a little wishy-washy. Now, so you know, the theory that would explain the omission also accounts for maybe why this passage shows up in other places. You may have noticed this in the disclaimer, that it shows up in a handful of other places. That's because it only shows up in a handful, like just a couple of other manuscripts. Now, that said, you may wonder, okay, but what about the other part of that disclaimer? The part that says this passage is not found in the earliest manuscripts. That is true. The four earliest manuscripts that we have of the Bible do not include this passage. Now, for the record, those manuscripts all come from the same part of the world. They come from a very specific part in Egypt, which means that maybe they come from the same source. They also happen to be in a place where the climate is really favorable for preserving ancient writings. That said, it's not included there. This passage is included in the fifth oldest manuscript, which, full disclosure, is a really weird manuscript. In fact, that fifth manuscript is the one that tells us the names of the thieves on the cross. It adds some additional pieces of information to the Bible. Beyond that, this passage, though, starts to show up in the sixth and the seventh and the eighth oldest manuscript. It shows up in the vast majority of manuscripts that we've found, and that includes the Latin Vulgate, which the church father, Jerome, compiled in 382 AD. Now, the Latin Vulgate is probably the first Catholic Bible, and it was compiled by Jerome, and it included this passage because Jerome says, quote, "I found this story in many manuscripts in both Greek and Latin." Now, Jerome says many, he doesn't say all, which tells us this was not found in all of the manuscripts. But it would seem that it was found in enough manuscripts for Jerome to include it. And here's the thing. The manuscripts that Jerome would have used to compile the Latin Vulgate would be as old and likely older than any manuscript that we have today. Anyone feeling exhausted yet? Well, if so, bear with me, because in addition to just a couple of things about the manuscript evidence, there are a few other things that may lend itself to believing that this passage belongs. First of all, there are connections between this passage and the Feast of Tabernacles, which is front and center in John 7 and John 8. There are some unique Johannine terms, Johannine vocabulary, that's found in this passage. And there's also a conundrum that's solved when this passage is included. It's a conundrum that's created when the passage is removed. And if you're wondering what the conundrum is, well, it's the simple fact that John 7 ends, if it ends in John 7:52, it ends with a private conversation that a group of Pharisees is having about Jesus. It's just the Pharisees and the temple guards who are there. Jesus is not present. In fact, the last time we hear from Jesus is in John 7:37 and 38. It's where he makes his invitation about living water. Well, if John ends with 7:52, with the Pharisees still debating in private, it's pretty odd that John 8:12 suddenly says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again." Who's the them? Now, full disclosure, if you look in the NIV translation, which we just read from, which many of you are using, it's the Bibles under your seats. It actually says that when Jesus spoke again to the people, but there's a little interpretive license being taken there. The Greek text literally says, then Jesus spoke to them again. Well, who is the them? I think it's the people and the Pharisees who are suddenly present in John 18:13. Well, if that's true, well, when did they show up? Well, presumably the next day, along with everyone else, after they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a lot more that we could talk about this. And in fact, if you would like to geek out on this, I'm fully prepared to do that today. Let's chat in the lobby. But what I really like to do is actually preach on this passage. I'd like to consider the story, which again, virtually everyone agrees is an authentic story about Jesus. So let's see what we can learn from the story. It begins by telling us that at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Okay, notice that this does explain who the them is. It's the people and the Pharisees. But also notice that this is setting up for the next showdown with Jesus. The most recent showdown with Jesus happened earlier in John 7. John 7:32 says that the Pharisees and the chief priests, they sent some guards to arrest Jesus. Of course, those guards return empty-handed and they tell the religious leaders, look, no one ever spoke like this man. Well, it seems that there may be an additional tactic that is tried here. It says that they made the woman stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? All right, does anyone see a problem with this scenario here? Ah, it takes two to tango, yes. It takes two people to commit the act of adultery that this woman is supposedly caught in the act of. Where's the man? Where's the other party? The Old Testament law says specifically that both parties are to be brought before the assembly and to be punished, which it literally does say are to be stoned. Here's a couple of examples of it. Take note of the fact that the Old Testament law does not go easy on sexual sin. The question is, does Jesus go easy on it? Now, at first glance, it may seem like he does. That's because after John tells us what this whole thing is about, he tells us in verse 6, this whole thing is a farce. This is a trap that the leaders set. But John tells us immediately that Jesus begins down and he starts writing on the ground with his finger. I don't know if the religious leaders think that Jesus is being light on this or if they think he's just stalling, but they keep pressing him and they keep pressing him for an answer until Jesus finally stands up and he says, look, the one of you who's out without stone, let you be the first one to throw a stone at her. He then stoops down and starts writing in the ground again. And John tells us that at this, those who heard began to go out one at a time, starting with the oldest men first, until only Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there. Now, we're going to come back to Jesus being left alone with the woman, but let's figure out why Jesus is left alone with this woman. Well, there are two things that I see in the text that may be leading this way. First of all, it's Jesus' explicit words. Jesus flat out says, if you're without sin, go ahead and do your business. Take note of the fact that it's the older men who began leaving first. The older men who would presumably have longer lists of sins because they've been alive longer. Older men who we might hope might be a little bit wiser because people do generally seem to grow in wisdom with life experience. The older men, hopefully wiser men, begin to leave first. And of course, these younger men actually demonstrate a little wisdom as well. They follow the example of their elders. And I think they all do this because no one wants to get called out by Jesus in front of this entire crowd of people who's watching this whole exchange. And let's be clear, Jesus could call them out. I mean, it's possible that he could probably reveal some things that only he knows about them, their lists of sins. But at the very least, all he has to do is to call them out for their misapplication of the law. I mean, Jesus can call out their hypocrisy right here, that these so-called religious leaders, they are dishonoring God by not applying his law consistently. They're also sinning against this woman who is being used, who is being treated differently than her partner, who is nowhere to be found. Okay, that's the first thing. But the other thing that I think has people leaving the scene is this act of Jesus writing on the ground. Now, here's the thing. We don't know what Jesus wrote. No one knows. But that has not stopped Christians from speculating on what Jesus wrote. I don't know if you know this, but Christians have a tendency to speculate on things that we don't know. It goes all the way back to the church fathers in the earliest centuries. People make all kinds of theories about what Jesus is doing. Some people say that Jesus is writing the names of everyone there, like, I know who you are. Some say that he's writing out their sins, like, I know what you've done. Some say that he is writing the words of God's Old Testament law, you know, like Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 22, which explicitly says that both parties are to be brought forward in this instance. Beyond that, people say that, I don't know, maybe Jesus is just doodling in the dirt. Maybe he is buying some time and waiting for this moment to set in. Interestingly, some people say that Jesus is actually writing the words of Jeremiah 17:13, which says, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Ooh, that's a compelling theory. I mean, notice that not only does it connect it to Jesus actually writing in the dirt, but also to Jesus' invitation to living water, which he makes earlier in John 7. All that said, you may wonder, well, what do I think? What do I say Jesus wrote on the ground? Well, I say I don't know. Actually, I mean, I figure if God wanted us to know what Jesus wrote, Scripture would probably tell us. And actually, I've come to believe that what matters most in this passage may not be what Jesus wrote on the ground, but that he wrote on the ground. Specifically, that he writes on the ground with his finger. It would actually seem that perhaps using this very visual display, Jesus is once again claiming to be greater than Moses. Moses, the one who received the law. Jesus may in fact be saying that he is the one who gave Moses the law. In other words, he is God himself. Now I say this because in Exodus 31, it describes Moses receiving the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, which is this great summary of the law. And it says, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets, that would be the Ten Commandments of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Notice, by the finger of God. The thing is God has to give Moses this Ten Commandments again. Do you know why? Because Moses smashes the original ones. He gets ticked off at the people of Israel. He just blows these things up. So God has to give him the Ten Commandments again. And when this is described in Exodus 34, it simply says that it was written on the tablets of stone, I think perhaps by Moses. At least that's how I understand these words. Don't overlook the fact that here in John 8, as John is telling this story, that he tells us the first time that Jesus writes explicitly with his finger on the ground. But the second time it just says that he wrote on the ground. And of course, he wrote with his finger. He's not dragging it like a Neanderthal. But to this subtle act of storytelling, I think John is telling us something from the Old Testament. More to the point, I think Jesus is telling us something. And by us, I mean the hypocritical religious leaders in his midst, and the massive people that are watching this exchange. The religious leaders, they leave the scene because they don't want Jesus to judge them. Jesus, who was essentially telling everyone, I'm the lawgiver. I get to decide how to judge people by the law. Again, I think the religious leaders don't want to be on the end of judgment, and so they start to leave. They don't want to be called out for their hypocrisy or anything else that Jesus might unearth. And that's what leaves Jesus standing alone with a woman who has been caught red-handed in sin. John 8:10 says that Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Now, so you know, when Jesus says woman, he's not being disrespectful. He's like, not come here, woman. It's actually a more respectful way of responding to women. It's hard to see in the English, but in Jesus' day, this is a respectful way. In fact, this is exactly how Jesus speaks to the woman, the Samaritan woman in John 4. It's also how he speaks to his mother in John 19. Of course, what is really important here is not so much how Jesus addresses the woman in John 8. It's actually how Jesus responds when the woman answers his question. Jesus says, has no one condemned you? And the woman says, no one, sir. And Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Or go and sin no more. That's actually how the Greek text literally reads here. Does Jesus give this woman a pass? I mean, does he sidestep the seriousness of sin, specifically sexual sin? I don't think so. I mean, Jesus acknowledges the fact that the woman has sinned. Sin no more implies that you have sinned, which in this instance would mean sleeping with someone who's not your husband. The thing is, Jesus just doesn't condemn the woman for her sin. Interestingly enough, in the same way that he doesn't condemn the religious leaders for theirs. I mean, Jesus seems to acknowledge everyone's sin in this instance. He actually invites everyone to stop sinning. His call is just a bit more explicit when it comes to the woman. It's also more gracious. That's because this woman has been used as a pawn in a religious game that Jesus wants nothing to do with, and which I think he wants us to have nothing to do with. That's actually what makes this story so powerful. It's why I hope that we would not be afraid to consider the words of this story, to actually learn from this story. Again, whether or not we believe this belongs in the Bible. Again, I happen to believe it does, along with a minority of people. I could be wrong on this. But given the fact that everyone seems to agree that this is an authentic story about Jesus, I think there is something to learn. Even if we don't consider this to be a command from Scripture, there is still an example to follow in the person of Jesus. And Jesus, who is the lawgiver, the one who has the right and the authority to judge, Jesus, who identifies himself as God, the one who made us, the one who sees and knows everything about us, he knows as well as we do, actually perhaps better than we do, that our list of sins is likely pretty long, especially the longer that we've been alive. And yet Jesus is the one who also says God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, and rivers of living water will flow from within them. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You know, lest we think that Jesus is giving us a pass on sin, don't forget that Jesus is also the one that says, go now and sin no more. In other words, don't condemn yourself. I don't condemn you. Don't condemn yourself. Choose a better way. Turn away. Repent. Follow me and I'll set you free. Follow me and let me be the judge. I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is not saying we should just ignore our sin. Not a big deal. Neither is he saying we should ignore anyone else's sin. No big deal. He's just saying that we actually are set free from having to hide who we really are. We don't have to pretend like we're all squeaky clean. We can actually confess our sins in community and seek accountability and support and prayer. We can actually do that. We can own up to the fact that, you know what, sometimes we're a bit of a mess. It's not the end of the story. He also frees us from being the world's judge that we have to figure out and make sure people know just how bad they are. Jesus sets us free by saying, you know what, I'm the judge. This is the good news of these italicized words. This is the good news of the gospel, which comes to us in this admittedly odd story. That the Savior of the world, the giver of the law, the Messiah of God, the one who marched into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday as people shouted, Hosanna, which means save us. We can trust him to do just that. To set us free from our sin and to show us the better way, both in his teaching and his example, and most sufficiently in his death and resurrection. Thanks be to God.